Well, we're almost halfway through the book of Job. We've been in the book of Job for a while, going portion by portion through this book. And this book is written about the topic of suffering. How do we explain suffering? How do we explain it? Especially in this case, we have Job, a righteous and pious man, and great suffering and affliction comes upon him. His 10 children die in a tragic accident. He loses all of his wealth, all of his possessions, all of his servants, all of his livelihood. And he, even his wife calls him to curse God and die before she leaves him. And Job is stricken with a disease that goes from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he's out at the ash heap, the dump of the city, as he scrapes his sores to get some kind of relief. And as his mind is reeling and trying to understand how God could be allowing such thing to happen to him, how God could be inflicting him with such suffering and pain when he's innocent, we have his three friends, these three comforters who come and are going to be there to comfort Job, and then they begin to open their mouths and instruct him. And we've been listening in to this conversation between Job and his three friends. And it's got heated at times. And we see how Job continues to maintain his innocence, that he's done nothing to bring this suffering upon himself, because his friends have a theology of retribution, a theology of karma. You reap what you sow. And so if you do bad, then expect bad things to come to you. That's how God works. That's how justice is preserved. And God is going to uphold justice. And so they see Job suffering terribly. Therefore, Job must have sinned terribly to deserve this. Otherwise, God would be unjust. Why would God inflict someone who's innocent with suffering? He would never do that. He would never be unjust. And so only those who are wicked actually suffer. Those who do right should expect blessing and prosperity. But what we see in the book of Job is that that teaching is not right. Those friends are rebuked by God at the end of this book. God says, they don't know me. They're not speaking of me what is right. But rather what Job is coming to realize is that God is sovereign, that God's ways are not our ways. That it's not that God perverts justice, but it's that God does not work in this strict reap what you sow kind of way. That you work and you get a reward, or you do bad and then you're punished. But Job is going to come to the conclusion, and we've seen in previous chapters, and even last week as Job talks about God, how he has brought this calamity upon him for no reason, that leads Job to hope in God, that God can bring him rescue and deliverance for no reason. In other words, Job's confidence in things like mercy and grace are based upon the sovereignty of God. That God can do as he pleases. That Job can receive from God unmerited favor, which is grace. And God can restrain at any moment he wishes, even if we deserve it, and that's mercy. And so Job is grounding his view of grace and mercy in the sovereignty of God. And when we see in his friends, there's no grace there. There's no mercy there. Everything is given to you because it's owed by God to give to you. You do bad, you get punished. You do good, you get rewarded. That is their mindset. And so last week, as we looked at Job's speech in Job chapter 19, he ended with a word of warning to his friends. He warned them that if they continue to speak wrongly of him and wrongly of God, that God is going to judge him. And his friends take exception to that. And we're going to see Zophar here, as he responds to Job, get quite annoyed that Job would call him out and would even warn him of God's judgment, because Zophar thinks it is Job who is in the wrong, not him. Let's look at his speech. These are the first three verses where Zophar speaks in Job chapter 20. Look there with me. It says, "And Zophar the Naamathite answered and said," he said, "therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding, a spirit answers me. What Zophar is saying here, using poetry and flowery language, is, Job, you've wounded me with your words. And I feel it, the spirit, these words are rising up within me, and I'm going to let you have it. Because you shouldn't accuse me that God is going to judge me. In fact, it's the other way around. And the rest of this chapter is a long, scathing judgment of Job on how Zophar understands God to bring punishment to the wicked, and Job is exhibit A of a wicked person suffering under the justice of God. That's where Zophar is going to go. Now, in previous weeks, we've looked at the words of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and sought to show where they have deviated and where they have not understood God rightly, because that's what God says at the end of this book. What we're going to do today is something a bit different. We're going to look at the words of Zophar and where he actually got it right. Because Zophar and the friends do speak a lot of truth. In fact, people, when they read the book of Job, they assume that these three friends are actually speaking what is right. At least most of it, the majority of it. So what I want to do today is look at Zophar's description of the wicked and their fate. And start with talking about where he's got it right. And then we need to speak about mercy and grace, because there's no room for that in his theology. But certainly that is what's taught in the scripture. So what we're going to look at is what Zophar says here about the wicked. And there's three things, three major subjects, or three major themes that he addresses about the wicked as he talks to Job in his suffering. The first I'm going to read from verses 4 to 11. And what we're going to see here is that Zophar is going to argue that the wicked, that their prosperity is short-lived. Okay, the wicked may succeed for a time, but God will bring them back down. Okay, that's what Zophar is going to try to prove here to Job. So look with me in Job 20, verses 4 through 11. He says, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it, his youthful vigor, will lie down with him in the dust." In other words, Zophar is saying here, the wicked may enjoy some prosperity for a season. And no doubt, as he looks at Job's life, Job, you were prospering. But God is going to make sure that the balance is right. And the wicked might even ascend up to the heavens. They might get fame and stature and wealth, but they will be brought low because God will ensure it. God will bring them down, and he'll bring them down right back to the earth, and he'll bring them down to the dust of the earth, to the very dung. That's what's going to happen to the wicked. There's going to be a great reversal, a great correction, where the wicked will be prospering, experience joy, and then here comes judgment. Here comes the consequence of their sin. Here comes justice, and they will suffer. The point of these verses is to teach that wickedness doesn't pay. It might gain you some short-term gains, but in the long term, it's going to bring more harm than good. There may be a temporary joy, a temporary reward, but the true reward of wickedness is suffering and death, to be forgotten from the face of this earth because of your wickedness. Now, it doesn't take too long as you think about the truth of Zophar's statements. There's a reason why Zophar and his three friends agree. There's a reason why he's saying, look from of old. This is wisdom. This is human understanding and wisdom. This is human experience. Those who lie and cheat and steal to get ahead, just wait. It's going to catch up to them. And we see examples of this in our day, don't we? Recently, it was revealed that down in the United States that there was this college admission scandal. You know, there was these rich and famous people using their clout and using their money to get their children into these prestigious schools. Not because of their grades, because of who the parents were, because of their money. And so this was going on, and no doubt there was great joy in those households because their children were in these prestigious schools. But then it was found out. And now there's courts, and now there's threats of jail, and now there's disgrace. And so we see that lying and cheating and stealing may pay for a short time, but it can lead to a great downfall. Think also in the world of sports, how we have athletes that have ascended to the heights of heaven where their name is everywhere, when they're on a bus, when they're on signs, when everyone's clothing has their name, lucrative sponsorship deals, childhood heroes, known to being a clean athlete, only to be found out to have cheating. Be cheating with performance-enhancing drugs. And all of a sudden, all of the sponsorships gone. All of their name recognition gone. Now they're a disgrace. That's what Zophar is pointing to. Look, if you're going to cheat and lie and steal and try to get ahead that way, it's going to come back on you. You will suffer. Whether it's cheating on your taxes, lying on your resume, being untruthful in an insurance application, all of these forms of lying, stealing, and cheating, they promise gains, but they're short-lived. Even as children, children try to lie and take things from mom and dad, but that joy is typically short-lived, as mom and dad find out. And it might not even be for success or for money. Even drunkenness or drugs promises joy, but we know that those are short-lived before the hangover or before the addiction sets in. Short-term joys, long-term pain. That's what Zophar is communicating, the fate of the wicked. Okay, that's his first point. The wicked, the prosperity is short-lived. The second thing he's going to point to is that actually wicked people, people who love sin, their appetite for sin, their desire for it, their craving for it, actually destroys themselves and destroys others around them. Okay, listen to what he says. Look at verses 12 now through verse 21. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, he's savoring it, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is actually the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten. Therefore, his prosperity will not endure. Zophar here poetically pictures someone with an appetite. And you can imagine someone with an appetite for a steak or for sweets, and it's creating cravings within them, and it's making their mouth water, and they just want to enjoy it and taste it and drink it in. And he says the wicked man does that for all of his lustful cravings and his desire to cheat and to get ahead. But he's eating in poison. The poison of cobras. And it churns in his stomach, and then out it comes, and it vomits back out again, unsatisfied with his pursuit of what is wicked. He continues to eat and devour until nothing is left, and his prosperity will not endure. What Zophar is saying here is that sin is self-destructive. It promises pleasure. It promises joy. It promises comfort. It promises satisfaction. Why else would anyone sin? It makes us these promises, and we take it in, and we take it in, and then all of a sudden it makes us sick. And out it comes, and we vomit, and we destroy ourselves and others that are around us. If you notice in verse 10, he talks about his children seeking the favor of the poor. His children are made destitute because of his sin. We see also in verse 19, he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. His own sin is causing him to hurt other people, to take advantage of others, to satisfy his own lusts, to satisfy his own cravings. And it brings ruin to himself and to others. Again, as we consider Zophar's wisdom, is this not true? Do we not see this in our society today, where people who give themselves over to what is wicked have that very vice begin to destroy them? How many times have we seen lust develop into sexual immorality and adultery and destroy marriages, to destroy children, to destroy families? A craving for sex brings destruction when it's outside of the bounds that God has given. The same is true for pornography. How has that lust and that craving not led to such disaster in individuals in our society today? Think about anger. Think about anger and that desire for control, that desire for power. And we unleash anger. The Bible says anger tears down a home. How often do we see that? Where a desire for control erupts in anger and then leads to uncontrol and chaos. It's poison that we drink in and destroys us and others. Think about laziness and idleness. It has its consequences. No wonder the Bible says it's sin. Think about drugs and alcohol and the wake of destruction they leave in relationships. We've been a congregation who's experienced that. Many of you have experienced it with former spouses, with relatives, with drunk drivers. It causes such destruction. And a desire for joy and a desire for pleasure, it's a poison. Even selfishness, seemingly lesser than some of the evils or the ills of our society, leads to depression and to isolation and to anxiety. It's poison. We have a society that's filled with sexually transmitted diseases, HIV and AIDS. And this is what Romans 1 says. It talks about this form of idolatry and giving ourselves over to sin, God giving us to sin. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The Bible warns there's a penalty associated with sinful activity. And as our world embraces sexual immorality on all levels, the Bible says expect consequences. Expect consequences. Sin has its consequences. And Zophar says here is like a poison that the wicked man seeks after to satisfy himself, poisons himself, and destroys others. The third thing he's going to go on to say, perhaps the most devastating, they always seem to leave the most devastating to the end, is that sin and wickedness is going to incur the wrath of God. The wicked will suffer the wrath of God. Look at me starting in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. It says, in the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him. and he'll rain it upon him in his body. Now listen as the wicked flees. Verse 24. He will flee from an iron weapon, but a bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Zophar here uses the power of poetry and imagery to convey the fate of the wicked when God comes and brings justice, when God comes and brings judgment. Now, Zophar, this is the second time he's spoken to Job. And back in the first time he spoke to Job, he told Job, Job, you are getting less than you deserve. Because Zophar says, this is what's coming for you. You're suffering now, but just wait. As you seek to flee from the wrath of God, he will draw his bow. He will shoot you through. You will see his arrow come in front of you. It'll be glittering. You'll be full of pain and terror, and God will destroy everything of yours. This is God's decree for the wicked. This is God's plan for the wicked. This is God's judgment for the evildoer. Now, the question we have to ask is, well, is this right? Is Zophar speaking truth? Read a few passages here from the New Testament. This is from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. In fact, God's wrath is upon them. Ephesians 5:5 says this, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Galatians 5:19 and 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible is clear in talking about a judgment. People didn't get the idea of hell by just thinking, well, that would be an interesting place to try to scare the masses to go to church. It's taught in the Word of God. Of all the people that taught most about the coming judgment of God and about the fires of hell, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God resists the proud. In Psalm 5 and Psalm 7, it says that God, His anger and his hatred is toward the wicked every day. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of fury. He is a God of vengeance. So Zophar isn't completely out to lunch here when he talks about the wrath of God and to be afraid of this God. Now it's easy for us, as we think about the wrath of God, is to think about it as this is distant. This is for those out there, you know, those sinners out there. We can lament about the culture, and we can lament about all the sins that is going on, and that's where the wrath of God is going to be outpoured. Not here. This is God's people. We're respectable sinners. Right? Not sin like out there. But you see that list? Anger, envy, jealousy, pride. Does not describe us. And when you read the New Testament, God is more concerned about sin in the church than he is about sin in the world. When the letter is written to 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians, and when Paul writes there in chapter 5, and he goes, I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral. He goes, not the people in the world, but the sexually immoral in the church. He goes, put those people out from you. It's bringing shame to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says these kinds of sins should not even be named among us. And it's easy for us today to rail against homosexuality because that's out there. But when the sin of pornography and of lust is rampant in the church, sexual immorality is in here. Not just out there. And what the scripture says is don't be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he gives good news in that text. He goes, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were saved and you were sanctified. And so let's not think that this warning of Zophar is for some other person far away from here, and that it has no bearing upon us today. So what he says in this chapter is that according to this human wisdom, he goes, having known this from of old, we see this in our experience. Sin, the prosperity that you might enjoy because of your sin is going to be short-lived. Sin is going to bring harm to you and to other people, and sin is going to incur the wrath of God. All of those things we can demonstrate from the scriptures. Now, why is Zophar then said to be wrong at the end? What's wrong about this speech? And we've talked about this before. The reason why this speech is wrong is because Zophar applies this to Job. And he goes, Job, you're the wicked person. And why does he do that? Because Zophar works backwards. Okay? If the wicked, if their prosperity is short-lived, if they are going to, through their lusts and their cravings, are going to poison themselves and others, and if they are going to incur the wrath of God, then when he looks upon Job, who's suffering, who's lost all of his children, who's lost all of his wealth, he works backwards and says, therefore, here, Job must have sinned. But what we've known, what we discovered here through the book of Job, you can't work backwards. You can't say someone is suffering, therefore they've sinned. And there's some prime exceptions to that. The prime, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose sin did he suffer for? Not his own. What sent him to the cross to suffer in agony and distress as he was mocked and scorned, even as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't for a sin that he suffered. He suffered as a sacrificial lamb for the sin of his people. And even in Jesus' day, when people came up to him and they asked him about this natural disaster that happened, there was a big tower that fell down and killed a bunch of people. And Jesus says, do you think those who died in that accident were more sinful than you? Or what about those people who were worshiping the temple that Pilate had killed? He mingled their own blood with the blood of their sacrifice. Were they more wicked than you? Are the people who are getting the coronavirus, are they more evil than you? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. We can't work backward from suffering and sickness and then say, aha, there was sin there. There was sin there. That's where Zophar and his friends go wrong. You can think about an example in our day today. What comes to your mind when you see the homeless people in our city? Raquel and I used to live downtown, and we'd have to step over them to get into our apartment some nights. What does that make you think? Do you wag your head and think about all the sin in their life that must have landed them up in this spot? Because we know that for some of them, it might be sinful choices that have landed them there. But for others, they themselves might have been abused. They themselves might be suffering from some kind of mental illness. They themselves might have suffered some catastrophic job loss. You can't tell just because someone's homeless what has led to that. And neither can you look at someone who's suffering and say, therefore, they have sinned. That's where Zophar goes wrong. We can't say that those who are suffering are wicked and reaping their just deserts. And neither can we say that those who suffer, like Job, are automatically innocent. Okay? They might be suffering because of their own choices and actions, but we don't know that for sure. So now as we consider Zophar's teaching and his wisdom, how are we ought to receive this today? It's interesting to find out what he said to Job and how his counsel missed the mark. What does it mean for us? Why did God record this speech for us? Why has it been preserved and written down? Why are we considering it this morning? I want to bring two things to your attention that I think are important for us to consider. Two things about this warning given to Job that when you read this chapter, you must remember. The first is this. You can't ignore Zophar's words. You can't simply say, well, he missed the mark for Job, so let's just take this chapter out of the book. I don't need anything in here. We can't say that we're just going to ignore it and not pay attention to it. Oh, he missed. It's not talking about Job. All right, not talking about me. We need to recognize that what he says about the wicked perishing is in fact true. What he says about the wrath of God and God wielding a sword to execute justice is in fact true. Revelation 20 pictures God, this is the very end of the Bible, pictures God on a great white throne where he's judging the nations. And before his throne, you can imagine him as a justice. And before the bar, he's got all these books of all the deeds that you've ever done, of all the thoughts you ever thought, of all the words you've ever said, all written down in these books. And it says here that the books are open before him and he judges by what was written in the books according to what they had done. God is the great judge. He sits on a throne of judgment. All of our deeds, all of our words, all of our thoughts are known to him. Pictured as these books, full, upon which we will be judged. So we can't ignore what Zophar is saying here. One of the ways that we might ignore what Zophar is saying here is that we can read this and wrongly identify ourselves with Job. What I mean is, we can hear Zophar's warning about the suffering of the wicked, but then we can say, well, I am a bit suffering in my life. You know, I'm not where I want to be, and things aren't going my way, but I'm sure it's not because of my own actions. I'm sure that I'm a righteous sufferer like Job. God must be testing me. God must be trying to show me something great. And so all my suffering is not because I've deserved it or not because my own actions or my own sinful choices, but my suffering is because I'm a righteous sufferer. And so we can identify ourselves with Job. Maybe this is you. Maybe you need to consider that perhaps it's your sinful choices that has landed you in the predicament that you face. Perhaps it is your joy was short-lived and you're now suffering the consequences of your lust and desires, taking in that poison and it's rotting you and hurting others around you, and you're in danger of the wrath of God. And so your suffering is to be an indicator of that you've gone off course. And so we can't just immediately identify with Job and not consider that our selfishness, our defensiveness, our pride, our anger, bitterness, our lust, and our cravings, our laziness, our apathy, our indifference to God has consequences in our lives and with people around us. Another thing we can't do to ignore this text is rather than identifying with Job, maybe we identify with Zophar. Zophar, as far as we can understand it, he feels like he's righteous because none of his suffering is happening to him. And so he can rail and rail at Job and warn about the wrath of God towards the wicked, but that's okay, he's spared because he's righteous. And maybe this is how you are going to ignore this text. You're going to think, my life is pretty good. I think God has blessed me. I think he hears my prayers. Look, I've got a nice family. I've got a good job. Things are going well for me. God must be pleased with me. There's no way that his wrath is against me. And so we identify with Zophar. We rail at the wicked out there. And we never examine our own hearts. Maybe this is the short time of prosperity that we're enjoying. That maybe our sinful lusts and cravings have given us a measure of peace. Like even think about anger. When someone lashes out in anger, they might get a moment of peace and control. That's not going to last. And so we can feel, because our life is pretty good, that none of what Zophar is saying here applies to me. We'd be glad that he's not talking about me, because there's no suffering in my life like Job's, and therefore I must not be a wicked person. But are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? Are you sure that this text doesn't apply to you? Because you identify with Job as an innocent sufferer, or that you identify with Zophar as a non-suffering righteous person? Are you sure that this text doesn't speak to you? Are you sure that you're not the wicked person with short-lived prosperity, with a craving for what is poisonous, with the wrath of God, with his bow bent, ready to let go? Are you sure this is not you? Because what the Bible says in Romans 3:10, it says there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. A rich young ruler came to Jesus one time and called him good teacher. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' first response, why do you call me good? But there is no one good but God. Why would Jesus start with that? This man didn't understand what goodness was. He didn't understand that there is no one who is good. And so what did Jesus do with this young man? Well, he took him through the law. He says, you remember the law says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mother and father. And this young man, hearing those, was like, check, 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 I've done it all, I'm righteous. And Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. He told this young man, go sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the young man didn't say, check, got it. He went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. Jesus there was telling us something about our own goodness. Goodness is not measured in what you do. But goodness or righteousness is measured in what you love. This man loved his riches more than he loved his own life, his own soul, more than he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, more than he loved God, because the first commandment is to love God. Right? Have no other gods before me. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandment, to love. Not do. We can check those boxes. But Jesus says to be righteous is to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. If that is the standard, who is good? Who wants to be the first here to raise their hand and say that I have loved God perfectly? I have loved God the way that he deserves to be loved. I have loved him with every ounce of my soul, with my mind, with my heart and my being. Who's going to stand up and say that was me? No one. Jesus says there's no one that's good. We have a skewed view of goodness. Doing some good deeds, being a nice person. Goodness is loving God with all of your being. And because of that, we all fall so terribly short. We're all not good. We're all unrighteous. We're all wicked. And it's something that we have a hard time saying about ourselves. I'm wicked. It's like, no, I'm not wicked. I'm a good person. There's no one good but God. This great commandment reveals that we are all great law breakers. We've all broken every day the greatest commandment. And Martin Luther would say, if you've broken the greatest commandment, does not make you the greatest of sinners? That's the number one commandment. You broke it. You're the number one sinner. You're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. And so when we see the law of God, we see lawbreaker, we see evil, we see wicked, we see detestable, we see guilty, guilty, guilty. That's all of us. And it's no point trying to run from that reality. Identifying ourselves as innocent, identifying ourselves as Zophar. Your self-identity doesn't matter to your reality. Zophar's warning, while not the explanation of Job's suffering, cannot be dismissed. I, myself, apart from the grace of God, am a wicked person. And you're all just like me. We're wicked. If we don't see ourselves as condemned, if we don't understand that every sin deserves the anger and punishment of God, we will never look for a solution to our sin. We will never realize that our biggest problem is our sin and our hostility towards God. We'll think our biggest problem is maybe a better marriage or maybe more education or maybe more money so we're financially secure. That's my big problem. No, your big problem is that God is a God who is holy. He is full of wrath towards the wicked and you are wicked. What else can compare to that problem? And so we cannot ignore the words of Zophar. The second thing I want you to see is that we must respond correctly. Okay? We cannot ignore his words, but we must respond correctly because this is where Zophar and his friends go wrong in their response. Job, you're suffering because you're wicked. Therefore, do good and God will reward you. And isn't that the call of all religion? Look, God is angry at you, therefore you need to do this. Go and sacrifice in that, and go do this penance, and go do that thing, and then you'll appease God. And he'll be pleased with you. Isn't that how it works? You know, you need to reform yourself. You need to do good works. You need to turn from your wicked ways and start doing what is right. And as you do what is right, God will be pleased and reward you. You won't be coming under his wrath or judgment anymore. Isn't that religion? What's wrong with that advice? We're going to talk about that. Because that is such a common way of understanding who we are before God. That if you do this, then God will respond and do that. We're in the driver's seat. We do bad, God will punish. We do good, God will reward. But Zophar and his friends get rebuked by God because of this kind of advice. This is what most people think, okay? As we have this problem of God's justice and his wrath, and we've broken the greatest of his laws, this is what most people think. They think, number one, I need to do nothing because these warnings don't apply to me. I read Zophar's words, it has nothing to do with me. I'm going to do nothing. I don't need to do anything. This is not for me. I'm innocent, I'm not wicked, whatever it might be. Or the second way that we respond to God is, I need to do good works. Okay, one is, I need to do nothing because it doesn't apply to me, I'm going to ignore it. It's common in our day and age. Or, I hear about God, therefore I need to do good works. Both of these are wrong. Both of these miss the point. We see in the book of Job that Job is longing for a heavenly witness. He's longing for a pledge by God. He's longing for his Redeemer that lives. Job is longing for divine rescue, divine deliverance. And that is the truth of Scripture. That is what Zophar and his friends completely miss. They have no sense of grace or mercy. But what the Bible teaches is that God, in his grace, his undeserved favor, while we were yet sinners, he sent his son and condemned him to death to die in our place. He didn't die for the righteous. Jesus says, I came not for those who are well and have no need of physician. I came for the sick. I came for the sinner. That's what Jesus said. He came to rescue them from their sin. Jesus is the great deliverer, the great rescue, who by God's grace came into this world, not because we were begging him and asking him and doing these righteous works to try to earn his favor. Grace is undeserved favor. And so Christ came into this world through the grace of God, a gift to his creation. And he gave his life. He died for the penalty of our sin. He suffered the wrath of God that we rightly deserved. These arrows that are pierced through, this consuming fire that destroys you, Jesus Christ drank that for his people. He was pierced for our transgressions, stricken for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that led to our peace. By his wounds were healed. That was written 700 years before he came. This is what Jesus Christ came to do. To deliver the wicked, not the righteous. And we have such a skewed view of grace. We think that the message of religion, the message of Christianity, is you do right and God will reward you. But it's completely backwards. It's God has done this in your life. God has sent his son. He has died in your place. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He will not let go of you. He has been so gracious to you. He has you and he holds you fast. And you've been forgiven and you've been redeemed. And because of that, you're a new creature. You're a new creation. You are now transformed by that grace. You now love other people. You now love him. You want to worship with him. You want to hang around with these other crazy people like we have here today. That's not normal. That's a work of God in your heart. This is grace. It's not do this and God will do that. It is God has done this. Therefore, now we love and we do good works, not to earn heaven, but because we already have it by his grace. It is true that God has decreed judgment, but it is also true that God has decreed grace. Even before the foundation of the world, he decreed mercy and he decreed grace. And that's our only hope, the grace of God. If you think through moral reform, you think through your good works or your obedience, you can live a life pleasing to God, well, good luck on that first commandment. You can't do it. God has decreed grace. And going back to that image of Revelation 20, the great white throne, God is there, and the books are opened. There's another book that is mentioned there. Okay, so just imagine all these books open before God, and all the books that have the list of your sins, all of your actions, all of your words, all of your thoughts, plain to see, all of your dreams. Can you imagine like people reading that book today? You wouldn't come back here again. So all these books are opened, but there is one book, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And if there is just one thing written in that book, if your name, just one line with your name in it, it doesn't matter what's in all of these books. That one name will qualify you to receive God's grace and entrance into his glorious kingdom. And our name is there because we're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are united with Christ are those who are part of this book of life, the book of the Lamb who was slain. And Christ is your advocate. Christ is your priest. Christ is your mediator. Christ is your redeemer. Christ is your king. He's your savior. He's your sacrifice. He's the one who is going to hold you fast. He is the one who's going to bring you into his kingdom. And it's all about Christ. And so our response from a message like this is to not flee from this warning, but to say, yes, this warning condemns me. I am a wicked person who deserves the wrath of God, but thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be for the name written in the book of life, that it's not my list of good qualities that's going to qualify me. It's my name written in Jesus' wounds that is going to grant me entrance into heaven. Well, that's the good news of the Christian faith. That's the good news that Zophar and his friends didn't know. They knew about the wrath, but they didn't see the grace. And so see God on his throne, this great white throne of judgment, and also see him on his throne. In Hebrews 4, it talks about a throne of grace that we can come and find help in our time of need. Oh, God is our great God, reigning on the throne. And may we say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. When we're reminded of his wrath and of our own sin and guilt before God. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that you know us down to our deepest recesses. Oh God, we know that we're sinners. Everybody knows they're sinners. Everybody has guilt and shame. The question is, what do we do with that guilt and shame? Do we excuse it? Do we normalize it? Do we think our good works can just cover it up? Oh God, we know because of your word that we need Christ. That there's no one good but him. There's no one who can redeem us but him. That we don't need moral reform. We need grace. We need deliverance. We need forgiveness. We need a rescue. And I thank you that you've done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, grant faith in Christ here today. Grant a trust in him. Open up eyes to see the beauty and the greatness of Christ. Call followers to yourself. Bring more into your kingdom. May we stand on that day of judgment. Oh yes, ashamed because of our list of sins, but rejoicing because our name is written in Christ's book. Oh God, be merciful to us, sinners. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.